After the Lord saved his people Israel out of the land of Egypt and from the control of Pharaoh, he revealed to them on many occasions how they were now to live as his saved and redeemed people. God revealed this to the people of Israel on many occasions after he brought them out of Egypt, how they were now to live as his own redeemed and saved people. For example, this is what God said to the children of Israel in Leviticus 20. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. Ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Now, as the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, along with many similar words, they were made aware that God had saved them for a great purpose. He had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had freed them from the house of bondage, that they might now live a godly and a holy life, a life that in every part would reflect that they were the people of God. They were the Lord's people. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt not only to free them from slavery and the brutality of Pharaoh, but he brought them out of Egypt that they might be his peculiar and holy people. God blessed them with salvation, that they might learn of him, love him, and live for him. This is why God told them, ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. God brought them out that these people might be his people and keep his statutes and his judgments. He severed them from all other people. They might be holy like he is holy. Now, in like manner, this is why God in grace still saves sinners. This is why God, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, calls men and women unto himself. Not only to save them from the punishment of their sin, but to make them his peculiar people. God's purpose in salvation is not only to rescue sinners from the bondage of sin and the tyranny of Satan, but it is ultimately to remake sinners into new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is something we should never forget. God's great goal and purpose in salvation is not merely to save us from the penalty and the punishment of sin, but it's also to save us from the pollution and the power of sin. It's not only to deliver us from hell, but it is to make us holy. The Apostle Paul put it like this, as he wrote to Titus in Titus 2 in the verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a people, or a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is why Christ came into this world and lived and suffered and died for his people. It was to redeem us from all iniquity. Not some iniquity, but to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a unique people, a separated people, zealous of good works. Just as God saved Israel from Egypt so that they would be his holy people, so God in grace still saves sinners that they might be his holy and peculiar people. This then brings into focus the great matter of living a holy life for God in this world. If God's great purpose in salvation is to have a holy people, then those who God saves, who God redeems, will show forth holiness in how they live, and they will strive to be holy in all that they do. Indeed, this is the evidence that someone is a Christian. Not what they profess in life, but what they produce in life. This is the evidence. A holiness, a godliness, a Christ-likeness. Christ himself declared in Matthew 7, verse 20, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. That is, know those that are his and those that are not. This is how a Christian is identified in this world. By their fruits. By their conduct. By a holy life. This is why the Apostle John, or this is the way the Apostle John put it in 1 John 1 in the verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, really that means if we say we're Christians, if we know him, if we are in company with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. See what John is saying? If you say that you're a Christian and yet you have no regard for God's word or God's ways, if you walk in darkness, walk in sin, you're just a liar. This is what Scripture says. This is what God says. Holiness of life, walking in righteousness is the evidence, the all-important evidence that someone is a Christian and they have been born again of God's Spirit. This is the true evidence that someone is a child of God. Now, the reason why I've drawn your attention to the matter of holiness today and to the reality that every true child of God will manifest the fruit of holiness in their life is because Peter, in the opening verses in 1 Peter 4, brings before us the important matter of holiness in the life of a Christian. As Peter speaks of holiness here, what he really focuses in upon is living a holy life in an unholy world. Living a holy life in an unholy world. Therefore, this is the subject that we're coming to consider today. Living a holy life in an unholy world. This is what every Christian, every believer is called to do. To walk in holiness in a world of sin. This is the Christian life. If you wanted a definition of the Christian life, this is it. We're to walk in holiness in the midst of a sinful world. I want us then to think on the first six verses here in this chapter and to note three things in regard to living a holy life in this unholy world. The first thing I want us to note is the conflict in living a holy life in this world. The conflict. This is brought before us in verses 1 and 2. Notice in verse 1, the exhortation is given, arm yourselves. See what it says there in verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The word arm here means to equip with weapons. To equip with weapons. You think of the soldier. The soldier's armed. And how is the soldier armed? Well, he's equipped with weapons. He's ready to battle. Therefore, the idea that Peter is setting forth as he says to God's people, arm yourselves, is prepare for war. Get ready for conflict. You're in a battle. You must be properly equipped to fight in this battle. You need to arm yourselves and get ready to do war. These words remind us of what Paul said to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here again the thought is one of preparing for conflict. Put on the whole armor of God. There's a battle to fight. There's the wiles of the devil to face. The Christian needs to be equipped to fight in the battle of holiness. Now this is something that we should always be mindful of. Because it helps us understand the very nature what it is to live a life of holiness. This helps us understand what it is to live a life of holiness. A holy life involves warfare. It involves warfare. There are enemies to face and battles to fight. This is the nature of holy living in an unholy world. And we need to be aware of this from the very outset. We need to be aware of what actually is involved. What we're actually engaged in here. In regard to holy living. It is conflict. It is war. It is battle. It is struggle. Constant struggle and fighting. We need to be aware of this. At the start of the First World War, many young men, on hearing heroic and romantic tales of the battlefield, signed up to go and fight. They left Britain filled with excitement, thinking that in a very short time the enemy would be defeated and they would be returning home as heroes. They'd be welcomed by great crowds, cheering them on as the victors who had put the enemy to flight. Many young men were taken with these tales and stories. What a shock it was for them, as thousands and thousands of them fought and died in the horrific trenches of the Western Front. The sad reality was many of them did not grasp the nature of warfare. They didn't understand the conflict that was taking place until it was too late. They had romantic notions of the ugliness of war and of the situations they were entering into. And it was a sad end for many of them. Well, as Christians, we need to understand the nature of living a holy life. It is no easy, light-hearted matter. The very opposite is the case. It is constant battle. It is constant warfare. It is constant struggle. This is how the Christian life is described in God's word. We can say the conflict of living a holy life involves serious determination. Great determination. And of course that's true of a soldier. A soldier, as he faces the enemy, must go in with great determination. He must fight or else he will be destroyed. He will be overcome. This is true of the Christian life. Paul declared in Philippians 3 verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. Paul says he pressed toward the mark. That word press literally means persecute. You think of one being persecuted. How people persecute other people. They go after them. And they take them on and they want to destroy them. Well, this is what Paul is saying in regard to the Christian life. I press towards the mark. I am really persecuting as it were onto that. I'm zealously following this. Hard after it. This is what Paul was doing. As well as serious determination in this holy battle. Conflict of living a holy life also involves sore defeats. And we need to be aware of that. It involves sore defeats. The very nature of warfare is there are days when you lose. There are days when you lose. There are times when the shots of the enemy hit the target and you get wounded. And that is the nature of warfare. In the world wars that have taken place, there were days when the British and their allies suffered defeats. Oh yes, in the end they were victorious, but there were days where they suffered defeats. And so it is in the Christian life. Many examples of this in Scripture. We can think of men like Moses. Moses, great man of God. And yet, there was days where he knew loss. The enemy hit the target. Think of that time when the Lord told him to go and speak to the rock, and in temper he struck the rock. That was a day Moses knew defeat. As a believer. Think also of David. The great King David. With Bathsheba. The enemy hit the target. He knew a sore defeat that day. Think of Peter. Denied the Lord. That was a sore defeat. In the battle of holiness in the Christian life for Peter. You see, this is the nature of the Christian life. As we live. As imperfect believers in this sinful world. At times we will suffer defeat. Of course, we need to remember, especially in times of defeat, in times of sin and failure, because Christ is the great captain of our salvation, we ultimately will be victorious in Him. And we need to remember this constantly. Yes, there will be days of defeat. Yes, there will be days of sin and failure. But Christ is the captain of our salvation. And in the end, He'll pull us with Him through into victory, into glory with Him. And so even though there will be sore defeats in the Christian life, we always must keep our eye upon the great truth that in Christ we have the victory. Living a holy life in this world then involves a conflict. Very much involves a conflict. However, as Peter speaks in these verses of the need the Christian has to arm themselves in the fight, the good fight of faith, he draws our attention to two ways we are to arm ourselves. Two ways we are to arm ourselves. Notice in the first place, there's the need to arm our minds. And this is the thought in verse 1. See again what it says here. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now the idea that Peter is expressing here is, as Christians, we need to be Christ-like in our thinking. Christ-like in our thinking. We need to arm our minds with the Christ-likeness. The first part of this verse teaches us what Christ was willing to do to put away sin. He suffered in the flesh to put away sin. That is, he suffered in the flesh to put away the sin of his people. And this is what it says in the opening words of this verse. For as much then as Christ has suffered for sin in the flesh. This was what Christ was willing to do to put away sin. Come into this world, live and die for us to put away sin. Then after speaking of what Christ did, Peter says, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That is, we're to arm ourselves with a mind like Christ. A mind that is determined to put away sin. That's what we are to do as Christians. And this is why verse 1 concludes with the words, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. In other words, when we think like Christ, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, but we will seek to put away sin. We will seek to put sin to death. When we think like Christ, when we arm our minds with the Christ-likeness, we will want to put sin to death. We will want to get rid of sin and to put sin out of our lives. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. This is the way we are to arm our minds. Be always ready to put sin to death every time it raises its ugly head. This is the way we are to arm our minds. We need to think in the right way about sin, you see. This is essential to holy living. Thinking in the right way about sin. Understanding sin's the enemy. Understanding sin needs to be pulled down. Understanding sin needs to be plucked out. Understanding sin needs to be cut off. We have to arm our minds with these thoughts about sin. To think like Christ about sin. To want to put it to death and to put it out and put it away. This is how we must arm our minds. The psalmist declared in Psalm 101 verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Now this is how we must think about sin. Let's get it away out of our view. Let's not have it at all in our lives. We have to arm our minds with this mindset. And so there's the need to arm our minds here. But as Peter speaks, continues to speak about this armor we need to put on, he also speaks about the need to arm our motives. Not only our mind, our motives. This is what we read in verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Note here it speaks of motive or desire. We are to live the rest of our time, that is the rest of our lives in this world, not in the flesh to the lusts of men, but we are to live the rest of our time seeking to fulfill the will of God. Live the rest of our days seeking to fulfill the will of God. This is how we are to arm our motives. To live a life that is not self-satisfying, but God-honoring. Now again, this is absolutely essential to godly living in this unholy world. Arming our motives with the desire to live for God's glory. Not just to please ourselves. Not just to live the life that we want to live. That's how the ungodly are living. They're out there and they're just doing what they want and they're doing all that pleases them. Ah, but this is not the way the Christian is to live. We are to arm our motives. We are to have desires and longings to honor God in everything, in all that we do. When our motives are holy, our desire will always be, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine be done. This then is how the Christian is to arm himself or herself for the conflict of a holy life in an unholy world. In our heads, we are to be always ready to stand against sin and put it down. Always ready in our heads to stand against sin and put it down. In our hearts, we are endeavour to do all that we can to follow the will of God. Endeavour to do the will of God in all things. the mind and motives must be properly armed if we're to fight the good fight of faith in this unholy world. And so we have here the conflict in living a holy life. But then the second place, notice with me here, the contrast in living a holy life in this world. This is now brought before us in verses 3 and 4. See again what it says here. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In these verses, Peter now speaks of how the holy life of a believer will be a contrast in this sinful and wicked world. This fallen world is an unholy and sinful place. It's the nature of this world. 1 John 5 and 19 tells us, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And the thought is, this world is lying in a state of complete filth and uncleanness. It's like a sewer filled with sin and iniquity. As the Christian then lives in righteousness, lives a godly life, that life will be a contrast to the norm. It will be a remarkable change in contrast to what is happening around them and what is happening in society. Now, as Peter speaks of this contrast that a holy life in the sinful world is, he draws our attention to three things. Draws our attention to three things here. Notice he speaks of how a holy life is an unmistakable contrast in this world. It's an unmistakable contrast. In verse 3, we are told of how men and women in their natural state of sin live. See again what it says here. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. These words teach us that man by nature is ruled by sin. We see here man by nature is ruled by worldly lusts. And that's what it means as it speaks here about lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. These are the things that rule men's lives. The pleasures of this world. The carnal things. These things rule people's lives. People are just hungry for pleasure. And to have some fulfillment. And this is what rules their lives. Worldly lusts. And we see also here they're not only ruled by worldly lusts, but worldly loves. Notice the last phrase here. An abominable idolatries. Abominable idolatries. What is abominable idolatry? Well, that is anything we love more than God. Anything that we love more than God, anything that we put before God is an abominable idolatry. Because it's putting God away and it's coming before God. Therefore, it's an abominable idolatry. And again, this is how people live. This is how the vast majority of people live in our world. Think of this very day. This is the Sabbath day. A day for worship. It's the Lord's day. And yet people are more interested in the things of time, the things of this world. And they put their pleasures and they put the things of time before God. That's an abominable idolatry. This is what rules in the lives of people. Worldly lusts and worldly loves. This is man and sin. This is how people without Christ live. However, the believer, the true believer, the person who walks in holiness, will be an unmistakable, an undeniable contrast to this type of living. And remember, we're thinking about a type of living, a lifestyle, we could put it that way. And the Christian lifestyle will be a complete contrast to this. The holy person is not ruled by a desire to have worldly things. They don't live for this world. Instead, their great goal in life is to honour God and live for His glory. Now, this is the holy life we're speaking about. This is not someone who professes to be a Christian. This is holy living we're thinking about here. Of course, there's many people who claim to be Christians and they spend their whole life hungry and thirsting after worldly things. This is all they're interested in. But we're speaking about a holy life. Someone who is genuinely born again of God's Spirit. Their life will be an unmistakable contrast to what is happening in society, to how this world loves the world and the things of this world more than God. This will be seen, this will be manifested. Is this true in your life? Is this true in your life? Remember, holiness is the evidence that you're a Christian, a true Christian. You belong to Christ. Now, is there an unmistakable contrast between you and an unholy world? Is there? A holy life is not only an unmistakable contrast in this world, it will also be an unexplainable contrast in this world. This is what is spoken of in verse 4. Peter says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of wrath. See what Peter is saying here to God's people? He's telling them, if you live a holy life in this unholy world, people, the unconverted, will think you're a weirdo. They'll think you're strange. They'll not be able to work you out. They can't comprehend that you come to church on a Sunday when there's lovely weather. They can't comprehend it. They can't comprehend that you would come to the prayer meeting. They can't comprehend it. They can't comprehend godly living. This is something that was continually seen in the sinless and perfect life of Christ. When Christ walked this earth, people could not work him out. He was a strange man to them. Boy, he baffled them. They couldn't comprehend him. Think of that time when Christ met the woman at the well. As he asked her for water, this is what she said to him. Christ met her, and he asked her for a drink of water. And she said to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? This woman couldn't work Christ out, because he didn't have the sinful prejudices that other people had. The Jews wouldn't even speak to the Samaritans. They wouldn't have acknowledged they existed. But here is Christ, a Jew, and this woman comes to the well, and he speaks to her. And he speaks to her in a gracious way, and in a loving way, and in a kind way. And she's suddenly stunned. What's going on here? Who is this man? What manner of living is this? You don't speak to me. I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. But you see, Christ wasn't like other men. He didn't have the sinful prejudices and sinful heart. He cared for people. He loved people. And this is what this woman was challenged with. Christ's gracious, loving kindness towards her. She was immediately confronted by this. She couldn't work it out. When the disciples returned to the well that day, this is what they said. This is what we read of them. They marveled that he talked with the woman. Even they found Christ's holy behavior strange. They couldn't work it out either. See, there was sin in their hearts, and they couldn't understand what Christ was doing talking to this woman. The truth is this. The more we walk in holiness, the more our lives conform to the likeness of Christ, then the more puzzling will we be to those who are unsaved. The more puzzling and the more strange we will appear to the ungodly. The church and the Christian ought to be considered a strange thing in this world, and we shall understand that. The church should be considered a strange thing. The Christian should be considered a strange thing. There's something wrong, badly wrong, if this is not the case. They should be puzzled by our behavior and how we live and what we do. As Peter says here to God's people, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same access of wrath. You run not with them to their sins and behave as they do. And so a holy life is an unmistakable contrast in this world. It's an unexplainable contrast in this world. But we also see here a holy life is an unacceptable contrast in this world. Notice how verse 4 concludes. Speaking evil of you. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same axis of wrath. Speaking evil of you. A holy life in this world will not be accepted. It will not be acceptable to those who live unholy and sinful lives. We have many, many examples of this in Scripture. Many examples. Think of Joseph. Joseph's holy life was not acceptable to his brothers. And that's why they sold him for a slave into Egypt. It was also not acceptable to Potiphar's wife. She wanted Joseph to sin with her. She wanted Joseph to run to the same access of riot, using the language of Peter here. And Joseph said no. This wasn't acceptable to her, therefore she lied. And she had him in prison. You can also say David's wise and holy life was not acceptable to the foolish and envious King Saul. Never had a king such a faithful servant as Saul had in David. A man who was faithful, a man who fought his battles, a man who destroyed his enemies. And we read of how David behaved himself wisely. He was a godly young man, but Saul hated him because of it. His holy life was not acceptable to Saul. Think of Daniel's holy life in Babylon. Perfect life. A life that was an example to all around him. And yet, the other princes in Babylon, they hated him for it. And they schemed and they had him thrown into the den of lions. Of course, we can think of Christ himself. Christ's holy life was not acceptable to men. What did they do? They crucified him. They crucified him. Holy living in an unholy world will evoke the displeasure of man. It will be a reproach to man. It will be uncomfortable to those that live around us. And sinful hearts will rage against holy conduct. Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus. This is what they're going to face. Persecution. The simple truth is, if we live to please God, then we will offend men. That's what's going to happen. If you live to please God, then people will be offended. This is the nature of a holy life. The great Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford, who suffered imprisonment for Christ, said, I love a rambling and roaring devil best. I love a rambling and roaring devil best. And the reason why Samuel Rutherford said this was he knew that he was living in a way that pleased God. When the devil was rambling and roaring, when the devil was agitated and annoyed, when the devil was attacking him, he knew that he was honouring God and how he lived. And so it is for us still. If you're honouring God in your home, in your community, in your workplace, this will not be accepted. It will not be acceptable in this holy, unholy world. Is your life, is your conduct such that it agitates Satan and his foes? Does it annoy the devil? Think of Job. When Job came before the Lord one day, when the Lord summons Job before him, who did Satan want to attack first of all? He wanted to attack Job because there was none like him in all the earth. A holy man. One who eschewed evil. Rejected it. Satan picked out Job because he was the man who was holy. Different than other men. I wonder, does Satan aim his targets at us? Do we annoy him enough for him to attack us? What a terrible indictment it would be if we were not even holy enough to warrant the devil's attack. That will be an indictment against us as believers and against even this church. A holy life will be a contrast in this unholy world. So we have here this contrast. We have this conflict. But then notice finally with me here, not only the conflict of living a holy life and the contrast of living a holy life, but the comfort of living a holy life in this world. This is brought before us in verses 5 and 6. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. In verse 5, you're reminded of the day of judgment that is coming. There's a day of accountability coming when God will judge the quick and the dead. Read of this in verse 5. This, of course, is a very solemn thing. It is the most solemn thing. There's a day coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But then as we come into verse 6, Peter speaks of how we can know that we are prepared for that great day of accountability. How we can know we are ready for it. He tells us here why the gospel is preached to dead sinners. It was so they would live according to God in the Spirit. This is why the gospel is preached to dead sinners, so that they will live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, where the gospel of Christ is preached and believed, them dead sinners will be converted, and they will now live by the power of God's Spirit according to the will of God. This is the result of believing the gospel. God's Spirit will dwell in the life of that believing person, and they will desire to live according to God's will. That is, they will strive to walk in holiness. This is what he's saying here. There's a day of judgment coming. A day of accountability coming. But the gospel is preached to dead sinners so that whoever believes will walk in the Spirit, live in a holy life, and be ready for that day of accountability. Now this is the great comfort of a holy life in this unholy world. It is the evidence, genuine fruit of conversion. I've already referred to it. Oh, but it bears repetition. A holy life is the sure sign that we belong to Christ and that he is our Savior and that we are prepared to stand before God in the judgment. This is the comfort of a holy life. This is the assurance that a holy life gives. And I know we all sin. And we will suffer defeat in the conflict of living a holy life. But where God's grace is found in the soul, there will be change. There will be transformation. There will be ongoing change. There will be ongoing development, spiritually speaking. And this ought to comfort our souls as believers. Because it is the inward evidence that we are Christ's. And that when we stand before him, he will accept us as his own dear people. The apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 8 verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a wonderful way to put it. As many as are led by the Spirit. And the Spirit leads us into holiness. This is how he leads us. He leads us in holiness and true righteousness. As many are led by the Spirit in holiness and righteousness, they're the sons of God. They're Christ's people. Listen to the way James speaks of the significance of a holy life. In James 2 and 20. Faith without works is dead. And of course the thought is faith without holy works. That's what James was aiming at here. Faith without holy works is dead. In other words, it's got no. There's no salvation in it. There's no power in it to save. Dead. Where there is saving faith and a life, there will be sanctified works. And this is the evidence that we are truly one of God's own dear people. We're one of his children. This is the comfort of a holy life. Now, is this your comfort today? Is this your comfort? Oh, yes, you can say, listen, I am not what I should be. But there's been change. I know I feel, but I know God works in my soul by His Spirit. And I'm led by Him. I know I let the Lord down. But my greatest desire is to be like Christ. Can you identify with this? Or perhaps it is the case today that all you have is a profession. There's been no change in your life, no progress, no advancement. The long and short is this. You're not living a holy life in an unholy world. There's no real difference between you and the next man, who is respectable and morally upright. The blessed news of the gospel is this. If today the God's word has exposed your own unholiness, you can find Christ today as your Savior. And you can be made holy in Him. You can know this transformation, this change. You can enter this conflict. You can be a contrast to a wicked world. And you can live in the comfort of knowing it's well with your soul. But it's only found in Christ. Therefore, seek Christ today. Seek Him as your Savior. And holy life, in this unholy world, there is conflict, there's contrast. There's also a great comfort. Holiness is the uniform of a true child or a true soldier of Jesus Christ. May this be the uniform that we march through life in. The uniform of true holiness. May God be pleased to bless His truth to our hearts. For His own name's sake. Amen.